Matthew 17, 14 through 23. You may remember the transfiguration has just occurred, and that is the context in which we find ourselves now. Matthew 17, 14 through 23, the word of the Lord. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. The word of the Lord. And we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. First semester in college was probably the time when I was most homesick that I can remember. In fact, it is the time when I was most homesick. It's hard to believe how I could be so homesick in hindsight. I mean, I went to school. My older brother was there already. I was seeing my parents just about every week. They were coming for the football games. And so it was really difficult for me, looking back, to see how could I have been so homesick. But I was. And I remember as football season was winding down, and as Thanksgiving break came and went, I just had a few more weeks of school and then finals. I had a countdown. I was that excited about Christmas break. I remember, interestingly, Christmas break for us was more than Christmas break. It was till the beginning of February. It's one of those really long types of breaks. So I was just looking so forward to it. And when it came, it was wonderful. First, there was Christmas and all the feasting that comes with that. Then there was New Year's, which is always a blast. And then there was my birthday, of course. And then after that, was this long period of resting where I didn't have to worry about watching films or going to practice or doing any kinds of tests or midterms or papers or anything else. It was wonderful. And then it crept up on me, February, and I had to go back. And as I got to school, I saw the coach one of the first days, the football coach, and he told me about our workout regimen. And I went to my classes, and they gave out all the syllabi, and they told me about all the papers we had to write and all the exams we had to take. I had this awful feeling. Back to reality. Back to reality. I'm sure you felt that before. Maybe after coming home from a vacation or coming home from a place where you just love, or perhaps just going back to work after a time off. Back to reality. And I'm thinking Jesus here felt that in this passage. Jesus had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had just been with Moses and Elijah. Remember, they were there with him. And his father had just told him, You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he charged the disciples and everyone around to listen to him. What great confirmation that would have been for Jesus. And what a wonderful time it would have been for him. But then all of a sudden, he comes down from the mountain after handling a dispute with his three disciples, and comes down and he sees this crowd here, and there's a boy brought to him who's epileptic. He must have thought, back to reality. Here we are, back to the world of sorrows and pains and sufferings. And how does Jesus react, and what does he do? That's what we're going to look over this morning. We're going to try to understand this story and to know more, to learn more about who Jesus is and our need to persist in faith in him. So let me repeat that. My purpose this morning is to go over this story, to learn about who Jesus is and our need to persist in faith in him. Okay? So let's break down the sections into three. I think that's the way it's most naturally there. The first section, we're going to deal with about Jesus actually healing this epileptic boy. Secondly, we're going to talk about how Jesus rebukes the crowds and the disciples over their lack of faith. And thirdly, we're going to talk about how Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection. And in doing so, I hope to apply this to our lives, not only for us to understand who Jesus is, but our need also to have faith in him, a persistent type of faith in him. Beginning with verses 14 through 18, how Jesus heals an epileptic boy, and also verse 18. Let me read that again. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And then skipping down to verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." So no sooner had Jesus returned from the mountain, no sooner had he come down from it, there was a crowd right there. And a boy who's an epileptic is brought to Jesus by his father. Obviously, a very desperate type of situation. In fact, it is even more desperate than it appears. Here, the boy is called an epileptic, but as we learn in verse 18, it's not just a natural, whatever you might want to call a natural form of epilepsy. It is something that's far more. It's a demonic type of thing. It's not just epilepsy. We learn from Mark that he's also deaf and mute. He cannot hear and he cannot speak. And also we learn that this demon who possesses this poor young boy tries to kill him by throwing him into water and into fire. And that makes perfect sense because demons are in league with Satan, who is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So it's clear that they want to take this boy's life. They've taken away a lot of things from him already, and he is suffering. Now, he's here called an epileptic, and in some translations, and I'm thinking about the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, it's called here a lunatic. That's how they translate it, and that's kind of an interesting way of speaking. And the reason why is because the word behind this is the verb form of the noun moon. So clearly that there's some kind of connection between epilepsy and the moon, and so they translate it as a lunatic, or someone who is moonstruck, or someone who is crazy because of the moon. And because of this, I think some commentators have said that Matthew here, and the scriptures in general, have this idea, this primitive understanding that the moon is the one who controls at times our behavior and makes certain people crazy. This is, of course, a primitive belief, and we shouldn't believe it anymore, and it discredits the Bible. But Matthew no more uses this word here as someone who's moonstruck than we would when we say the word lunatic. Have you ever noticed that? The word lunatic is related to the Latin word for moon. It's someone who's moonstruck, literally. But when we call someone a lunatic, we simply mean that they're crazy, and without any particular reference to the moon causing it. It's just a way of speaking, and that's what's going on here. Epilepsy had, in a previous time, in a previous development of the Greek language, had been connected with the moon, and somehow related to being moonstruck was being epileptic. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, this connection has passed out, but the word is still there. So we don't need to worry about that or the scriptures having this ridiculous idea. And again, this boy's epilepsy was very severe, and it was triggered by demonic power. Now, what's going on here besides the boy and his father? There's a crowd here. But in Mark chapter 9, you learn more details about the crowd. The crowd is disputing with the disciples. There are scribes there, Mark calls them, teachers of the law, that are there disputing with the disciples. And they're having this dispute while the boy is brought to Jesus. So imagine the scene as Jesus comes down the mountain. On the one hand, there's this desperate father who brings this son who's having seizures. And on the other hand, you have the crowds who are probably just marveling at the whole thing. And then you have the disciples and the scribes in a dispute with one another. This is chaos. That's what's going on. And what are they talking about? What are they disputing about? Why are the disciples and the scribes fighting over something? And we don't know exactly. It doesn't give us any clear indication. But I think we can make an educated guess. I would, if I were a betting man, I would bet that the topic of dispute is how to exorcise these demons. And I say so for several reasons. First of all, the disciples are clearly in need of knowledge as to how to do this. They ask Jesus in verse 19, why couldn't we cast it out? And verse 16 also makes it clear that the disciples can't do that. And secondly, and this is where a little bit of background information helps, in the time of Judaism, at that time of Judaism, in all forms of it, there were many people who had attributed to Solomon the power to expel demons. And then there were other writings which were apocryphal, that is not, or pseudepigraphal, they're writings written by others, but claiming to be written by Solomon, with all kinds of incantations on how to expel certain types of demons. Okay, so it was a very important question to the people at that time in the first century, how to expel, what is the routine, what is the method on expelling demons? And so it would be an appropriate thing to be arguing about, or at least a natural thing to be arguing about here at this point. The disciples are arguing you should do it one way, but it's obviously not working, and the scribes are probably telling them how to do it. And that is probably what they're arguing about. But Jesus cuts through all this, and he says to the boy, actually he says to the demon, he rebukes the demon, and the boy is healed. And he is cured. So while the disciples and the scribes are having a fight, while the crowd is marveling, Jesus comes and he heals the boy and rebukes the demon from them. So what does this say about Jesus? Two applications here on this first part. What does this say about who Jesus is? First of all, it shows that he has power over the demonic forces and over that which they cause, that is death. Sin and death are things that are in the sphere of the devil. The devil is the one who, he doesn't cause us to sin, but he aids in that, he tempts us. And the devil is the one who has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so Jesus here is showing, as all of his dealings with those who are possessed and him exercising the demons, it shows that he has power, the power over sin, over death, and over Satan himself. And this is something that should give us comfort, because the scriptures say quite clearly that Satan is powerful. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's deceptive. In 1 Peter, Peter says that Satan is the one who roams around like what? A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is powerful, but Satan is also defeated. And that is very important for us to understand. Satan has been defeated by Christ. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. He's talking about his death and his resurrection, which defeats Satan and all the powers that go with him. Yes, the devil is powerful, and we should note that. He is powerful, and he is the one who tempts us, and he deceives us, and we should not be unaware of his schemes, as Paul encourages us not to be unaware of his schemes. However, it's very important that we also note that Jesus is more powerful. He is the stronger man who has bound the strong man, and therefore we need not be afraid of Satan because he has been defeated. Secondly, this also shows Jesus' mercy and his condescension. Condescension, not in the way we use the term today, but the older use of the term, his willingness to associate with people lower than himself. Jesus by nature is God and man by nature, and for any act coming to earth would be an act of condescension. But the fact that he associates with people who would be considered unclean and demon-possessed is certainly something that shows his mercy and his condescension. Especially after that time he had on the mountain where he was home for a minute or two or whatever, how long that took, and then he had to go back to reality. I'm reminded of a painting that I saw that Raphael, you know, the medieval or the late Middle Ages painter wrote. He is said to have died doing this painting because he was working so hard on it. There's actually other stories about how he died, which are a little more scandalous, but we won't get into detail about that. However, this is a wonderful painting. It's a transfiguration. And you see, on the one hand, on the top of the painting, you see Moses and Elijah, and you see the disciples there, and it's the glorious. It's just beautiful. There's two saints there, there too, somehow got into that. But it's a beautiful depiction of heaven, and God's voice is depicted by a light, and it's just wonderful. And then this scene that is in this verse, these verses here, is on the second half, and you see the disciples, and you see the chaos there. You see them arguing, and you see this poor boy is being just depicted in a way that shows that he's demon-possessed. You see the pity on the father's face and the desperation on his face, and you see the other disciples not being able to cast out this demon. All the chaos, all the mess that's below. And it's a wonderful contrast between heaven and earth, between God's realm and the realm of people. And you see Jesus, and it's not here in the painting, but we see it here, coming down to this level and condescending. What a beautiful thing that the Word who was with God and who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. The mess that humans have made of this earth and the sin and the disease and death and all that is entailed, Jesus came down and associated with it. Not only just associated, but took the penalty of it. And this shows our Lord's mercy and his willingness to associate with the lowly. And this is a Savior worth trusting in, because he did this for us. Okay, we move on from that part of the story to the second part. Jesus' rebuke of the crowds and his disciples' lack of faith. Verse 17 and also verses 19 through 21. Let me read them again. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear, or better, put up with you? Bring him here to me." And then verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In verse 21, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So here Jesus rebukes both the crowds, I believe, and the disciples. Because obviously the disciples are included, as we see in verse 20. But I think it's also the crowd, and by implication by what we read in Mark, it's also the scribes. And we have to ask ourselves, why? His disgust is so evident. Why is he so disgusted by this? Now, it seems to me that there are several reasons. At the root of it, it's unbelief. But what is causing this unbelief? I've always found it interesting here how I think what they're arguing over is just the method, the proper way of exercising a demon. And they're having these disputes. They're arguing over what is right, the right method, the right way of doing things on these little details. And meanwhile, there's this child suffering. There are these people around marveling. And it just seems to show a lack of care and compassion for the child. The disciples are really interested in how Jesus was able to do that and how to have that power. But they don't show much compassion for this child. They were more wrapped up in the details and the methods about doing things rather than actually caring about this child. And I think this is something that we can fall into. I think in our world, I think there's a tendency to just argue endlessly over method, argue endlessly over what's the right way of doing things. And sometimes what gets left behind is actually doing something. Now, this can't be leveled at everyone. There's a lot of people who do things in our world, and that's true. But I think I remember one example comes to mind, the apologetic disputes of the last century in the Reformed world. Now, people were arguing over method constantly, and constantly were arguing over what is the best way to do apologetics. And at some point, you just have to say, well, just go and do it. I mean, that is what's important. These people are dying around you. Go and do it. And that's just an example. I'm not saying everyone's guilty of that who was involved in that. It just was a feeling I got when I read and studied that. It was just, there was a lot of argument over the right way to do something and not many people actually going and doing it. And I think we can do that too. We can be so afraid of doing something wrong that we have to do something the exact right method that we forget that our main calling is to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We get caught up in the details. Now, all of this, I believe, boiled down to what Jesus calls unbelief. They were all worried about the right way of doing things, but what they forgot to do was to trust, to persistently trust in God. And so Jesus rebukes his disciples for unbelief, again in verse 20, because of your unbelief. Now, what does Jesus here mean by unbelief? It's difficult to understand or know, because we don't know what the disciples were trying to do, and we don't we don't have a camera view of it, so we don't know exactly what they said or did. But I think we can make some good guesses as to why the disciples here were charged with unbelief. First of all, Jesus gave the disciples earlier in Matthew, Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons. Chapter 10, verse 8 of Matthew. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Clearly here, that last phrase means that Jesus gave them this authority to go and do this, so therefore go and do this. And by them not being able to do this, it implicitly at least shows that they are not persisting in their trust of the Lord Jesus Christ and their ability that through him to go and do what he called them to do. But I think what's really at the heart here is not just that the disciples happened not to believe at that time, it's that they did not persist in their faith. And I think that is what gets to the heart of this. And I think we can see that by verse 21. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Interestingly, prayer and fasting are not things you can do in a second. I mean, I guess you could pray in a second, but fasting, if you fast for 1 second, it's completely useless. That's not the idea of it at all. It takes time. It needs a persistent type of faith. And what happened here is probably the disciples tried to cast out this demon, and they couldn't. And instead of persisting in faith, instead of relying on humble reliance upon God through prayer and fasting in order to do this, they probably just gave up or they sought another way of doing it, a more easy method, a how-to way to do it, instead of the difficult but in some ways much more simple way of doing it, and that is by humble reliance on God and faith and prayer and fasting. Notice the difference there. I would think that the disciples would had tried to cast this demon out. I think it's quite clear. They did not persist in it, and if they did it in the wrong way because they did not have humble reliance on God through prayer and fasting. That is, they did not persist in their belief. How many times have we begun well, and things just don't go our way? They don't seem to come toward us in the way that we think they should, and we give up. We give up, and we say, I don't really trust in God anymore. If we don't say that, at least we just come up with other excuses. But the Bible clearly teaches us to persevere in faith and to be persistent in it. And this is what we are called to do here. And the disciples here do not provide a good example for us. Clearly they are charged with unbelief. But the opposite, we need to be the opposite of that in persisting in belief. And what is the antidote to unbelief? Of course, it's faith. And Jesus here talks about the faith as a mustard seed. And let's look at that for a little bit. For assuredly, verse 20, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, you've probably heard the saying, faith the size of a mustard seed, right? I mean, mustard seeds are really small. And that's how this verse is often portrayed. But the word size isn't there. That's an interpretation. And I would say a wrong interpretation. I don't think the idea is that if we have just a little bit of faith, if we had just a tiny bit, then it would be okay. And that's how this verse is sometimes interpreted. But I think the idea is if you have faith like the faith of a mustard seed. You know, the mustard seed is a very small seed. It's one of the smallest, as Jesus himself says. But it constantly relies on the things around it. It relies on the ground for nutrients, and the water in the ground for it to grow. And it clings to it. And pretty soon it grows and grows and grows so that the birds of the field get a nest in it. It continues to have faith in that around it. It's small, but it relies on its surroundings in order for it to grow. And I think the mustard seed has great faith. Such a small thing to become such a great thing would require great faith. And I think that is the kind of faith that Jesus is requiring of us. Faith that humbly relies on God. Even though it's small, even though we are small, we humbly rely on God, and he will take us and he will make us into something that is so big that the birds of the air will nest within it. This is the type of faith that Jesus says here moves mountains. Now, here I think is one of those instances where Jesus is speaking figuratively. I don't think Jesus here is saying that we should actually try to move mountains as a test of faith or something. What good would it be to move an actual mountain? That's not the point. I think it's being used figuratively. And as we read in Zechariah chapter, what was it, chapter 4, verse 7, that the idea that the faith, the mountains being moved is not something unique to the New Testament, and it's clearly metaphorical in Zechariah. Again, I'll read verse 7 to you from chapter 4. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Here, there's a situation going on, and it's being compared to a mountain. And before Zerubbabel, and before the faith that he has, and the trust in the Holy Spirit of God that he has, it will become a plain. And so it is here in Matthew chapter 17. Faith that moves mountains is not faith that literally goes out and says to the mountains, move, in some spectacular razzle-dazzle type of thing. That is not the point. The point is that we all have mountains. We all have huge obstacles in front of us as we live the Christian life. But the faith that persists in humble reliance on God, those mountains shall become a plain. They will become the straight way through which we can go and live throughout our Christian life. Are there any mountains in our lives? Now, I know there are some in mine. This has been a difficult time for us, I think. Simply because studying is getting old. I've been thinking that I have been in school for, this is my 8th year, I think, after college in school. And there comes a point where it says, yeah, I've had enough school. But you got to keep going. You got to persist. And it's been hard. And sometimes it's been looking up at a mountain. Sometimes it's been like, I'm never going to finish this. But you humbly rely on God and you persist and you keep going because this is what God has put before me. And I'm sure you guys can multiply examples in your own lives. It doesn't have to be something that is huge to the eyes of the world, but something that we've made huge or something that's big in our lives right now. We all have those. We need to persist in faith. This is not some one-time, voila, okay, now I have the faith that moves mountains, the faith of the mustard seed, now move mountain. No, it's the faith, as we have seen, that persists in prayer and sometimes fasting to continue in faith even when it doesn't look like the mountain is moving. It will become a plain. It will be moved and be tossed into the sea. So how do we know? How do we know we'll be moved? How do we know that God is capable of doing this? And why should we put our trust in Him? That brings us to our third section here. Jesus again predicts His coming death and resurrection. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. It's so interesting here. The disciples seem to be so focused in on the first part of what Jesus says. They seem to not understand or not get the fact that Jesus said He would be raised from the dead. Because it says here they were exceedingly sorrowful. And maybe they just didn't believe that part. Because normally when people die, they don't get raised from the dead. I mean, they hadn't seen anything like that before. So they were extremely, extremely sorrowful and distressed. They will get it after the resurrection. They will understand what Jesus came to do. But most important here for our purposes, what the resurrection demonstrates is the marvelous power of God to make things right. Jesus was killed as a criminal. He was not a criminal. He had no sin on his lips. He knew no sin, as Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5. It was the biggest miscarriage of justice that this world has ever seen. And yet in the power of God, the power that created this world, the power that spoke a word and it was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And not only raised Him from the dead, He raised Him from the dead as the vindicated one, the one who is the Son of God in power, who ascended to God's right hand and now rules over all peoples, all nations, whether in heaven or on earth or everything. Christ is the ruler over that. That is the resurrection of the dead. God made the worst miscarriage of justice into the greatest act of justice. This is the power of God. This is the power of the resurrection. And therefore, when we have in our lives these mountains which seem impossible to climb, they would be impossible if we were on our own. But we trust in the crucified and risen one. We trust in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit, we will move mountains. They will become a plain for us. So don't be discouraged. When we are in faith, we must be persistent in that faith. And the reason why is because we believe in the God who is able to make these mountains into plains. To say to the mountains, go to the sea. If you want faith that persists, if you want faith that continues, if you want faith that moves mountains, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in the end, the type of faith we have is directly dependent upon the power of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us persist in faith in Him, and let us continue to humbly rely on Him, and our mountains will be moved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these words. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ came, and not only did He come, He came to have power over the demonic forces and to bind the strong man. And not only that, He has come to die and be resurrected on our behalf, that we might be those who have faith in Him. And we pray that we would persist in our faith, and that we would humbly rely upon You for all things. And remember that You are the God who created in a word, and You are the God that redeemed with a word and raised our Lord Jesus Christ simply by the word of Your power. And so we pray that this would encourage us as we persist in faith in You. And this we pray in Jesus' name.